So we're diving back into Revelation, and this is a tough section that we're working through because there's lots of judgment and lots of God's wrath. Something that, you know, maybe isn't all that popular a concept, and, you know, we might want to kind of avoid it and rush to the nice, encouraging stuff. But it is God's word. And therefore, it's important, and we should hear it as God's word and study it as God's word and let God's word into our hearts. And as we look even at these chapters, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, we should remember how we began the book of Revelation with those words in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And so as we look at these bowls of wrath, we remember that for us there is a blessedness in knowing about them. And that is the blessedness. The blessedness is that we know what's going to happen, that we know what God is doing and what he has planned and what the ultimate outcome of all things is, so that we stay prepared and we make wise and right choices in our lives, and we endure in glad and thankful faith because we understand what the ultimate outcome of all things is. So even as we look at the dark side of final things, I was thinking about a competition of two doors. You know the competition of two doors? Is it door A and door B? And behind door A, there's such and such. And behind door B, there's such and such. And you have to choose. You have to walk through a door. I don't know if anybody saw the Hunt for the Wilder People, but there's a crazy moment where the minister talks about two doors. So when I think of two doors, I think of that crazy scene. But I'm not talking about that one. Door A, behind door A is a holiday at a beach resort. And behind door B, there's dragons and lions and snakes and fire and flood. Pick door A or pick door B, right? The thing is, I've just told you what's behind each door. In the competition, there's door A and door B. You're not told which is which, and so you have to guess. But this is how Revelation is working, you see. It's always holding before us two doors. But it makes very clear what's behind each door. Grace tells us which door is which. So the question is, why would you not choose door A? What's behind door A? A holiday at a beach resort. Behind door A in God's plan is everlasting blessing in the new heavens and the new earth. Behind the other door is everlasting judgment and wrath. Why would you choose that door? That's the blessing. God has made it very clear to us what the future holds, so that we are ready, knowing what John wrote in one of his letters. In 1 John chapter 2, he wrote this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And this is the thing to know. "And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So again, the blessing is in the warning of the judgments. So let's dive into the judgments. There's three here. We've looked previously at the seven bowls of the wrath of God, and we looked at the first four. Now we're going to look at the last three, and we needed to look at them separately because there's kind of big things going on there. In the first bowls, judgment was being poured out upon people, and in the last three, it's kind of cosmic destruction. But the key is, I suggest, that what's being spoken of in the bowls of wrath is final judgment. Because chapter 15, verse 1, introduced this whole section with these are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So there's three things that I suggest in these last three bowls, and to just be me, I've made them all start with the letter D, so you figure out if it works. The first one is deep darkness, second is drawn to destruction, and the last one is destined to dissolve. Deep darkness, verses 10 to 11. Let me just read those again for you. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Deep darkness. These are aspects of final judgment, right? Ways of understanding final judgment, because again, like our redemption, it is such a full thing that happens. So darkness is an aspect. But remember also that in these bowls of wrath, they kind of echoed the plagues that came on Egypt when God was telling Egypt to let his people go. And darkness was one of those, you remember. The plagues came on Egypt, warning Egypt to let Israel go, and they ended in destruction on Egypt. And the flip side of that judgment was the rescue of God's people and bringing them into a promised land. The same thing is happening here, see. The plagues of judgment, they end up being a destruction of all that is opposed to God, and a rescuing of God's people, bringing them into a promised land. The judgments cleanse the world of everything that is out of step with God. So this judgment is darkness. In Exodus, it was described as a palpable darkness, a darkness that could be felt. And it was the last plague that came prior to the death of the firstborn and the Passover and Egypt letting the people go. This darkness in verse 10 is huge because it's judgment on the throne of the beast and its kingdom. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Remember this beast? Back in chapter 13, there were three. There was Satan, the beast from the earth, and the beast from the sea. And I talked about how they actually mimic the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This beast, in a sense, is the one that mimics God's Son to lead the world astray. He's the beast who has led multitudes away from God. He's the beast whose mark people wear, not an external mark, but a way of life following him. And he's the one who has led the world into spiritual darkness. One writer writes about this, darkness is judgment on the beast and his kingdom. He says, there are few visions in Revelation more awe-inspiring than that of the fifth bowl. The throne of the beast is in some way Satan's masterstroke. He has invaded the whole structure of society as first planned by God and perverted it to his own ends. The world is the organization of human society without reference to God, is the result of the beast's work. It is the satanic counterpart of God's society, the church. It is the kingdom of the beast as opposed to the kingdom of Christ. And he says this, upon this mighty edifice, the beast and his kingdom, the laborious triumph of the dragon's skill, the kingdom crowned with the throne and the throne occupied by the beast, upon this, the fifth bowl is poured out, and it cannot and it will not stand. All of this symbolizes God's judgment on the work of Satan and on a kingdom that he has developed throughout world history. There's an encouragement there, you see, because that kingdom is at work all the time. It's at work today in a culture that either denies God or persecutes the things of God. But notice how appropriate this judgment is. It's darkness. It's a judgment on darkness upon all those who, in following the beast, have chosen darkness rather than light, the way of Satan rather than the way of God. John again, right back in his gospel, speaks about this choice for darkness. In John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." And then in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." In this final judgment, this aspect of the final judgment on the beast and his kingdom, God is pouring out a judgment of darkness on those who've chosen darkness. They chose darkness, so God gives them what they chose. What's the warning there? Be careful what you choose. For those who continually choose against God, in the end, God will say, "I will give you what you choose." In our so-called enlightened culture, it is literally choosing darkness, spiritual darkness and eternal darkness. God is light, and he alone is the source of intellectual light, spiritual light, eternal light. And if he is chosen against in the judgment in the end, those who choose will be given what they choose. The only reason our world and its culture thinks it's so enlightened is because right now God is still present. God is still present in his world. God is present in that thing we call common grace. He's not yet removed the light of his presence. But in a final judgment, that's what he will do. He will remove the light of his presence. And darkness is the end. Darkness, an eternity without God. Well, the sixth bowl, verses 12 to 16, this is where we get, like the mark of the beast, that other famous revelation word, Armageddon. Armageddon, in verses 12 to 16, I've called this section "Drawn to Destruction." This is important. There's a drawing to destruction. So we meet that thing called Armageddon. It's popularly viewed as the great final battle. There's a movie called Armageddon. What's the other Armageddon? Yeah, it's the great New Zealand expo of all things science fiction and techie and entertainment and, dare I say, geeky. It's called Armageddon. But I love how often biblical words and concepts are used when the entertainment world is looking for something powerful and dramatic. It will pick biblical words and biblical concepts. So what is this Armageddon? It's right there in verse 16. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Is that a literal battle? Is it spiritual? Well, bear with me. Just trace the themes unfolding in these verses 12 to 16. In verse 12, it says, "When the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Now, that's an historical reference that I think the readers would have understood. The Euphrates was a mighty river, a divider between nations. And rivers in those days would keep nations apart. There weren't bridges and boats and stuff to cross rivers. So the Euphrates was a divider to keep armies apart. There's one great historical event. Remember that period of time when Israel was in captivity to Babylon? And the Persians were on the other side of the great Euphrates River from Babylon. But Cyrus, the king of Persia, diverted the waters of the Euphrates so that they could cross over on dry land. And they crossed over and defeated the Babylonians. That event is recorded in the book of Daniel. When the Persians, the Medes and the Persians took Babylon. And after doing that, they let Israel go back home. They released them from their bondage. You see that historical event? A river dried up, an army crossing over, God's people rescued. Well, here, God is drying up a river as an act of wrath so that kings can cross over. They're crossing over for battle, okay? Keep that image in mind. But they're also being led and enticed over. Verse 13. Here's this unholy trinity. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. The simple thing that's happening there is that unholy trinity with unclean things coming out of their mouths are enticing and deceiving those armies to cross the river and gather for battle. They're deceiving the kings of the world into gathering for what they think will be a victory over the kingdom of God. And so we come to Armageddon. Armageddon is a place of battle. But in the Old Testament, Armageddon literally means Mount of Megiddo. And it was a place that Israel knew well, where kingdoms of that Middle Eastern region would often gather for battle. There was a mountain and there was a plain. So in their minds, Armageddon, or the Mount of Megiddo, is a place where huge armies assemble and where Israel itself had experienced decisive battles. Right, so here's the image. The river dried up so armies can cross. So Satan and his cronies deceiving the armies to cross over and gather for battle. It's the spiritual forces of Satan and the world in opposition to the things of God coming to do battle, thinking that they will win. They are being drawn to destruction because they do not win. They assemble them at the place that in Hebrews is called Armageddon. And God crushes them. Armageddon then, when the first readers read that, they hear that the final decisive battle would be one where the ultimate enemies of Christ and his people would be defeated. And they are being gathered for defeat. One writer says the reference to Armageddon is not a description of a literal military battle in which men and in tanks and airplanes fight against God. Instead, we have an apocalyptic image of the kings of the earth being gathered together by the dragon to wage war against Mount Zion, which is symbolic of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual battle, not a military one. John is giving us an apocalyptic vision of Satan's final assault on the church, an assault that is crushed by Jesus Christ on his return. Again, it's final judgment. It's a time when the world's forces seem united together against the things of God, and God allows them to gather. He draws them together. His judgment is in their gathering, because then he defeats them. You see what an encouragement that is for the first readers and for us. They felt, and we constantly feel, that all the forces of the world and of Satan are opposed to the things of Christ, and they're huge and they're mighty. But God is still sovereign over that. He allows it to happen. He allows them to gather, because one day he will crush them completely when Jesus appears that final time. Today, a gathering and uniting of voices that exclude God from the conversation, but God is not out of control. He allows them to gather for final judgment. And that final judgment then comes out in the last paragraph, the seventh bowl, verses 17 to 21, destined to dissolve. This is a picture of final dissolution, because it's a picture of basically collapse. Verse 18, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. It is a catastrophe on the created order, a massive shaking and dissolving of all that is in opposition to God. That opposition is symbolized by Babylon. That becomes clear in the following chapters. Babylon as a city and a nation state becomes in Revelation the great symbol of the city of the world that is opposed to the city of God. As one writer says, it's a symbol of a world that is absorbed with its own greatness and refuses to acknowledge the greatness of God. And when this final bowl is poured out, that city, that ethos, that rebellion and resistance toward God collapses for good. In verse 19, it's said that in this judgment, Babylon drains the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. We've talked a number of times about this cup. It's the cup that Jesus didn't want to drink in Gethsemane. It's the cup that he did drink when he died on the cross, when he drank in full God's wrath against his people and their sin. But here, that cup of wrath has to be drained by those that did not accept Christ, that did not receive Christ, that did not honor Christ. Notice these great words of finality in verse 17. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Surely these words echo what Jesus cried on the cross when he said, "It is finished." When he had drained that cup of wrath, he said, "It is finished. I have taken the cup of wrath for the sins of my people. They shall never have to drink it." But here, "it is finished" means that those who have not Christ will have to drain it. Everything accomplished on the cross will be fulfilled at his return. In his death and resurrection, he crushed the head of Satan, the serpent, and at his returning, he will destroy him for good. In that final judgment, the wrath of God is finished. The justice of God is satisfied. It has been spent either on Jesus or on the unrepentant. And this is the day, you see, the saints long for, when his kingdom will come, when God has rid his creation of all that dishonors and rebels and creates a new heaven and a new earth, where his people dwell with him in everlasting joy. So there it is. Final judgment. Darkness. Destruction. Dissolution. But for the people of God, the exact opposite. Light and life and joy forever. So here is the call, even of this great passage, be prepared. Choose every day light, not darkness, the love of God, not apathy, the city of God, not the kingdoms of the world, to be ready. Notice those words in verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. This is another bracketed paragraph on blessedness. And the blessedness is, be ready. Blessed are those who stay awake, because he's coming like a thief. All this destruction will pour out when Jesus comes, but blessed are those who know and are already ready. They're awake, spiritually awake, not dozing off into the ways of the world and away from Christ. What a shock it will be for those who have not been clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. So choose every day, light not darkness, love of God not apathy, the city of God not the kingdom of the world. Choose to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For there is a final shaking, and only those who are in Christ will stand. Let me close with these great words that come out of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What is it that cannot be shaken and remain? It's the things of Christ. It is the people who are in Christ. So Hebrews says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this book, for its honesty, for its powerful honesty. We pray that we would know and understand these things, that our own hearts would be warned, and that we would live lives of preparedness, and that you would make us continually mindful of those who are not prepared, that we might be your instruments to help them prepare. We thank you that this great day is coming, when your holiness and righteousness will be displayed, and your suffering people will be vindicated, and your ways that are true will be vindicated, and you will bring in all that you have promised. Thank you that it is coming, that Jesus Christ will be exalted, and those who have trusted in him will know blessing beyond compare. Keep us, and keep us faithful, and keep us witnessing for Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.